Psalm chapter 19. Okay. Wait 1 second. Okay. Okay, Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse showeth the work of his hands. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their language to the extremity of the world. And Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We have a word of prayer. Father, we do just come before you. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, that you would just reveal a glimpse of your glory to us this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that you didn't have to create anything. You didn't have to create us. But Lord, it was according to the good pleasure of your will. And Lord, we just come and say we're thankful to you, Lord. We're thankful that you created us. We're thankful that you redeemed us. And I'm reminded, Lord, how you said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify thee. And Holy Spirit, we look to you to glorify the beloved Son this morning in our hearts, that he would be high and exalted. And that we would stand in awe of you this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a number of verses, and you don't need to turn there, but I can just read it. Isaiah 40:26. If you want to turn there, you can. But Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." And so this morning, I just wanted to do that for probably the first 10 minutes to just look, let us lift our eyes on high and see these stars. So it's going to be somewhat like a science class for the first 10 minutes, but there is a method to my madness at the end. You'll see the point of all of it. But I guess the question I would ask And this message is, why did God create anything? And so we'll start with why did God create the universe? All that we see and everything that is created, why did he create that? And there's many answers, correct answers to that question. I'm not saying there's only one, but the chief answer to that question. And that answer would be his glory. He created all things for his glory. And so I just wanted to show this video clip real quick. We start with the moon. Oh, let me mute that. Okay. Mercury, Mars, Venus, the Earth. Okay. Yeah, you are here. Okay. Now, I was just going to talk about the Earth for just 1 second. Neptune, which we saw. Oh, actually, we haven't seen that one yet. Never mind, I won't get to that. But the Earth, the circumference of the Earth is 25,000 miles, okay? And to give you an example of the size of it, if we were in a plane traveling 550 miles an hour, it would take 45 hours to travel around the entire circumference of the Earth, okay? Now, let me get Neptune. Neptune is 58 times the size of Earth. Saturn is 833 Earths. Jupiter is 1,000. Okay, and here is the Sun. Okay, now if you look, that blue speck right there, that's not the Earth. The Earth is so small, compared to the Sun, you can't even see it. The Sun is 1,000,000 times the size of the Earth. 1,000,000 times the size of the Earth. The circumference of the Sun is 2,700,000 miles, as opposed to the Earth being 25,000. If we were to be in that same plane traveling 550 miles an hour, it would take 200 days to go around the Sun one time. The Earth took 45 hours. I have a track here. I like this track. It shows the scale. This is a NASA photo of the Sun, and it shows the Earth. It's a little dot here. But I like it. You can go on the NASA website and actually see the picture of this. But they say that there's a solar flare that's coming off of the Sun here, which is massive. And they say it's equivalent to 1,000,000 atomic bombs going off. It's so powerful. And the Sun releases in 1 second more energy than the Earth has released in its entire existence. And just how the Lord, by his breath, created this. The power of God is amazing. The Sun is 93 million miles away from Earth. We read in that scripture in Psalm 19, the expanse showeth forth the work of his hands. It's 93 million miles away. It takes 8 minutes for a ray of sun to traveling at the speed of light, 180,000 miles a second, to touch your skin. It takes 8 minutes. It's massive, and it's very far away. Okay, so we'll keep going here. The Sun is huge, but some of these other stars that you'll see, the Sun is not quite so big. This is Pollux. I didn't write down the size of these because of time, but Arcturus. I don't know how to pronounce that one. Rigel, that's the brightest star. And so now the Sun, at this point already, the Sun is, that's not the Sun all the way at the left. You can't even see the Sun. The comparison is, if you put a head of a pin there, it wouldn't even represent the Sun. This is Arcturus. These are all in our solar system, in the Milky Way galaxy. This is Canis Majoris. That is the largest known star in our cul-de-sac in the universe. This star is so big. It's 5,553,107,000 miles in circumference. The Earth was 25,000 miles. This is 5.5 billion. That means if we were in our plane traveling at 550 miles an hour around the circumference of this star, it would take 1,100 years to circle it one time. It takes 7 quadrillion Earths to fit into this star. 7 quadrillion Earths. I was trying to put it on the calculator. There's too many zeros. It's massive. It's incomprehensible, the size of this star. Now, the expanse thereof, a light year is equivalent to 6 trillion miles. That's how far light travels in 1 year. 6 trillion miles. This star is 4,900 light years away. That's 4,900 times 6 trillion miles away. The expanse thereof is unimaginable. And the only, they have a thing on how you can even see this star. If it's so far away, how can you even see it? But the way they say it, I couldn't understand it. But it's unbelievable. But to me, I look at this and I just stand in awe of God. And that's what these things were created for. And this is just one star that we found in our Milky Way galaxy, and there's hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy that who knows how many we can't even see, and there's hundreds of billions of galaxies in the known universe. So there may be stars out there that dwarf this star. We don't know. But it's it shocks me how the Bible doesn't exaggerate anything. If anything, it under exaggerates everything. And it when God made this, it just simply says, "And He made the stars also," in Genesis 1. And then Job tells us in Job 26, "This is but a breath of His power; it's but a whisper of His ways. Who can stand if He speaks?" It's incredible that the power of God, the glory of God, and why did He create this? Why did He create a star this big that wouldn't even be discovered but 200 years ago? And He created this for that reason, for His glory, that we would look upon this and stand in awe of Him and say, "How great is our God that created this?" That was the purpose of the creation. And so the next question I would have is, why did God create us? And I can, we'll just leave that up there. No, it's fine. We're going to go back to that in a minute anyway. If you could turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And again, there are many reasons as to why God created us. But the chief reason, I believe, is that He has created us for His glory. In Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, says, "I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Keep not back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." In Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. So we read there in Isaiah 43, you guys can turn there. Romans 1, 20. We read there, "Whom I have created for my glory." In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, says, "For from the world's creation, the invisible things of him are perceived, being apprehended by the mind through the things that are made, both his eternal power and divinity, so as to render them inexcusable. Because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but fell into folly in their thoughts, and their heart without understanding was darkened." But if you notice here, the chief charge brought against the unbelieving is, they glorified him not. The very purpose that they were created was to glorify God, and they glorified him not. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So the very thing we were created for, to give God glory, we fell short of that. But the creation, what Romans 1, what Paul is telling us here, what the Holy Spirit is telling us here, is the creation itself testifies of the existence of the Creator. Just as this building testifies of the existence of a builder, right? So I don't need to see, we'll use Kenny as an example. I don't need to see Kenny to believe you're an architect? An engineer. Okay, bad example. Okay, but there was a builder. There was an architect of this building. Okay, let's just say Kenny was the architect of this building. I don't need to see Kenny to believe that he exists, that an architect existed, that a builder existed. The building itself proves that he existed. And that's what Romans 1 is telling us. The creation itself testifies of the Creator. Now, I want to go to why did God save us? And again, there are many right answers to that. But the chief answer is for His glory. He saved us for His glory. And I can't go into this first without the verse in Hebrews. I didn't write it down where it's at, but the verse that tells us, "Consider well him who suffered." And so we need to consider that when we ask this question, why did he save us, so that we can remember what he did. In Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 14. Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 14. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the children of men." There was a, we don't know, the scriptures don't go into detail as far as, it just says they took him and scourged him. But if you study what they actually did, Eusebius, he was an historian of the third century, he gives an eyewitness account of a flogging that took place before the crucifixion, because they would do that. They wouldn't flog everyone they crucified. They would just crucify most of them, but some of them they flogged. Christ was one whom they flogged before. But he gives a description of what happened. He says that the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscle, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. And it says that they would whip them with, it was little balls, metal balls of some sort, and they had pieces of bone in them. So when they would whip you with it, it would just tear you open. And so this happened to Christ. He went through this before he even was crucified. And I was listening to there was a medical doctor on the radio, that a Christian radio station I listened to, and he was talking about what Christ went through and his sufferings, and how he, it says, sweat drops of blood from the anxiety in Gethsemane. And there's a medical term for that. It's very rare, and I didn't write down the medical term, but it is a known thing that happens very, very rarely from extreme anxiety. We can see the suffering of his soul in Gethsemane. But then it he goes on to talk about how the word that we use for the most painful experience we could have is excruciating. And that word excruciating comes from the Latin excruciatus, which means out of the cross. So they actually made a word to describe the pain that comes out of the cross, pretty much that there is nothing greater. And that was after the flogging. And so just considering what, you know, the Lord meant when it says he was pleased to crush him, and that he was bruised for our iniquities, and he was crushed for our transgressions, what the Lord went through. And it's pretty incomprehensible. But in Romans 9:23, we have the reason why God saved us. He says that he might make known the riches of his glory. That he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And so I was thinking, just as God, to make known his glorious power, created something as massive as this that we could stand at and look at in the creation and say, "My God, how great thou art. How powerful is this God who could create by the breath of his mouth something like this." And then the same way, Christ hung on the cross to display the riches of his glory. Not just his glory, but the riches of his glory, which is his great love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to read the whole section. There's a theme through these verses that I want to pay attention to. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has taken us into favor in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, for the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the acquired possession, to the praise of his glory. There's a lot in that chapter that is, but the one thing I just wanted to pay attention to was why he did all these things was to the praise of his glory. We see it in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We see that over and over again. And just thinking how Christ, God loved us so much. He loves us so much. And his love is so great. God is love. And his love is so great that not just to display his love for us, not just because he loves us, did he endure the agonies of Calvary, but to show forth the glory of his love, to show the glorious greatness of his loving kindness, to show the riches of his glory. This, we see this twice where it says that to show forth, we see it in Romans 9:23, the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory. And then in Ephesians 2:4-7, we see it again, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. Christ to display the surpassing greatness of his, the riches of his glory, went to Calvary. There was no other way for him to display the greatness of his love, the glory of his love. Ephesians 2:4-7, if you could turn there, we can read that. And it's even more than that. It's even bigger than that. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, we too, being dead in offenses, has quickened us with the Christ. Ye are saved by grace, and has raised us up together, and has made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So just as God placed this star to display the glory of his power, he too in saving us to display the glorious greatness of his loving kindness. We are, what this verse is saying, to display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. It's like, we're going to, just like this star does, we display the glory of his love. And in the ages to come will be a display of the glory of that love. In Psalm 50:23, you don't have to turn there, it says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his way will I show the salvation of God. But whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And I just wanted to read a couple of quotes, one from C.S. Lewis, another one from Jonathan Edwards. And before I do that, there was a, I don't know what they called it. John Knox was one who wrote it. And they wrote it, it was after the Reformation, they wrote it to read to their children. And it was basically like doctrine statements. But the first one that it starts off with, and I didn't write it down. I wish I wrote it down. But it says, why? What was the purpose of God creating you? The question was something like that. But it said the answer to the question. This is what they read to their children. This is the first question they read to their children. I thought this was pretty neat. And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But it struck me how they put that, enjoy Him forever, in there. And but that's true. But C.S. Lewis, in his reflections on the Psalms, he writes his recorded thoughts. And this was before he was saved, when he was coming to believe on the Lord. It says that he said, "A great stumbling block to me was the presence of demands scattered through the Psalms that we should praise God." He says, "I did not see the point in all this, and besides, it seemed to me to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments." But he goes on to show why he was wrong. This was before he was saved. And he says this, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their partner, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praises of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." And I was just thinking, when I read that, I was like, wow. I think we can all relate to what he's saying, but I thought of how I'm a big baseball fan. I like the Texas Rangers. I really like Josh Hamilton. Some of you know who Josh Hamilton is. But he just tied the Major League Baseball record for most home runs in a game. I actually was at that game with my brother. But when that happened, that's all we were talking about. We were like, did you see what he did? Can you believe he hit 4 home runs in one game? I mean, and so, but, you know, it's how much more the creator of the universe, how much more the God who has saved us, do we enjoy to speak of him and to tell others of him. And Jonathan Edwards, he wrote, "God glorifies himself toward his creatures in 2 ways. One, by appearing to their understanding, and 2, in communicating himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation of it and his delight in it." And there's just a few verses I was just going to read in closing. Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou will make known to me the path of life, and in thy countenance is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And in Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That we should show forth the praises of him. And then there's a psalm, and I didn't write down which the psalm is, I just remember it, but it says, "All thy works shall praise thee, and all thy saints shall bless thee." That's really all I had to share this morning. Originally, I was only supposed to share 20 or 30 minutes, and then Stephen was going to share 20 or 30, but he had more to share than me. So anyway, we'll just close in prayer. Father, we do just come again, and Lord, we do want to just thank you for your glorious love, the glory of this love. Lord, who can comprehend it? Lord, it's immeasurable. We just come and we tell you, thank you. Lord, we pray that you would constrain us by this great love, that you would reveal to us what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ. Lord, reveal to us a glimpse of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.